The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. I invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This letter that we've come to know and treasure as 2 Peter. I'd like to begin our time together this morning by reading the passage before us. If you're new or you're visiting, typically what we do on Sunday mornings is we give ourselves to the Word of God. We don't assemble ourselves on top of it or even beside it. We assemble ourselves underneath it, acknowledging its authority, acknowledging its sufficiency, and acknowledging the fact that it's divinely inspired, that it's fully God and yet fully man, even as our Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. This is the Word of God. And so as always, it's with a grateful heart and a profound sense of privilege and honor that I invite you to hear and heed the life-imparting, faith-arousing, and hope-refining words of the triune God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I'll be reading this morning from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, the Apostle Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Grace Community Church, these are the words of the one true and living God. Thanks be to God. For the past several weeks, we have been considering the doctrine of assurance as we've come across it here in our study of 2 Peter. The doctrine of assurance. According to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, a rich document in church history, the doctrine of assurance states that those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may be certainly assured in this life that they are in a state of grace. They may rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and this hope will never make them ashamed. This certainty is not merely an inconclusive or likely persuasion based on a fallible hope. It is an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. It is also built on the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit about which promises are made. It is further based on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. As a fruit of this assurance, our hearts are kept both humble and holy. Simply put, the Bible teaches that if your past and present are characterized by repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you will have a twofold assurance. First, you'll have an objective assurance of faith, which is the unwavering conviction that Jesus Christ is everything he claimed to be and will do everything he promised to do. And secondly, if your life is marked by repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have a subjective assurance of faith. Not just an objective assurance, but a subjective assurance of faith, which consists in an inward sense of safety and security arising from a deep and settled conviction that the living God upon Calvary's Hill has canceled the record of your debt that stood against you with its legal demands by nailing it to the cross. This subjective assurance is what causes you to sing with Horatio Spafford, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul, it is well with my soul." And let me just say that if you do not apprehend and appreciate the objective truth of the gospel, you will never have the subjective feelings of assurance. I repeat that. If you do not apprehend in the mind and appreciate in the heart the objective truth of the gospel, you will never have subjective feelings of assurance. Harry Ironside put it like this: "You may never be able to forget the years of wandering, the many sins of which you have been guilty and continue to commit. But that which gives peace is the knowledge that God will never recall them again. He has blotted them from the book of his remembrance, and he has done it in righteousness, for the account is completely settled. The debt is paid." Again, until you apprehend and appreciate the objective truth of what God has accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ, you will never have subjective feelings of assurance. The subjective experience of assurance is rooted in the apprehension and appreciation of the objective truth of the gospel. Saturating your heart and your mind in the objective realities of the gospel fuels the inward subjective fires of assurance. This is why we must never lose sight of the sufferings of Christ or the glories that followed. We must never lose sight of the cross. You can't expect to have the peace of assurance when you're always focused on yourself and your performance and your accomplishments and everything that you think that you're doing for God. You will never have assurance. The peace of assurance comes when we remember that Christ entered once for all into holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. It comes from understanding that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Assurance comes from knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The peace of assurance comes from knowing that, as 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed once and for all. What a glorious reality. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's one of the objective facts and realities of the gospel. Now, think about this for a minute with me. When Moses and the people of Israel were about to depart and make their escape from Egypt, and that last and final plague was about to fall upon the land, the death of all the firstborn in the land, you remember that God had provided a way of escape, a way of salvation, if you will. Each household was to slaughter a lamb, and they were to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of their houses. So basically around the door of their house, the entrance of the house. For God had said, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh." The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now imagine the night of the Passover. Put yourself there. I'm sure that you could find some people in some houses rejoicing, and other people in other houses absolutely terrified and trembling because they were aware of their sins, as Christian was talking about. They were aware of their sins. Perhaps some of them had just committed adultery that week. Perhaps some of them had just committed the act of lying, or they had cheated someone, or they had been guilty of robbery earlier that week or that day. But regardless of what was going on in the house and in the hearts of the people in the houses that night, they were not to find their security or their assurance in their personal performance or their holiness or even their feelings. They were to find their security and their assurance in one thing, the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. For God had said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And friends, that's not just a suspenseful story to try and make the Bible interesting. It's one, a fact of history, but more than that, it was a foreshadow of what God would do hundreds of years later through his own son, who would become, as Paul said, our Passover lamb. You and I can't see the blood that poured forth from the mangled body of our Passover lamb 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, but God sees it, and that's what matters. And when he looks at all of us who believe in his son, he doesn't see cheaters, he doesn't see liars, he doesn't see adulterers, he doesn't see hypocrites or blasphemers or drunkards or idolaters or you name the sin. He doesn't see any of that. He sees the one thing that matters. He sees the blood that covers us. He sees the blood that was shed for us. He sees the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He sees the blood that satisfies the demands of his justice. He sees the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. And what does God do? He not only causes his wrath to pass over us, but in his abundant goodness, he brings us into fellowship with himself. We who should not only be barred from entering his kingdom, he sees us. We who deserve to be banished from his all-satisfying presence are now brought near by the blood of Christ. It's the blood that he sees over our lives. These are the objective realities of gospel accomplishments that fuel the internal fire of gospel assurance. We need to understand that the same grace that led us to salvation is sufficient to lead us to experience the assurance of that salvation. And so if we're to enjoy the riches of full assurance, the first step is to make sure that we apprehend and appreciate the objective truth of the gospel. We must know what our God has done for us in and through his Son, and we must live in the shadow of the cross. It's fascinating to me that so many believers, genuine believers, who lack assurance spend very little time studying and reading and meditating upon what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. I would encourage you, highly, strongly encourage you to read the sermons of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Get your hands on anything and everything written by Octavius Winslow. Winslow has a way in almost every one of his books of delving into the depths of Calvary and the saving work of Christ. If you're lacking assurance this morning, the first question you need to ask yourself is how much of your time is spent studying and meditating on what God has accomplished in and through Christ? And how much of your time is spent actually looking at yourself and your performance? In the words of the young Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye. settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Cry after divine knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding. Seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. Pursue the objective realities of the gospel, the knowledge of Christ. And you're taking one step closer to having a full and well-grounded assurance. Now, as we're here in 2 Peter this morning, again, just as a quick reminder of the layout of 2 Peter, chapter 1 is all about the saving knowledge within us. Chapter 2 is all about the false teachers among us. And chapter 3 is about the blessed hope before us. And we find ourselves this morning in this section of chapter 1 where the Apostle Peter is dealing with the assurance that comes from the saving knowledge within us, verses 5 through 11. And in these seven verses, Peter calls our attention to three aspects of our pursuit of assurance. Three aspects of our pursuit of assurance. At the beginning of verse 5, he calls our attention, number one, to the effort we're to be putting forth. The effort we're to be putting forth. And then from verses 5 through 7, he calls our attention to the virtues that we're to be pursuing. The virtues we're to be pursuing. And then in verses 8 through 11, where we find ourselves today, he mentions the motives we're to be propelled by. The motives we're to be propelled by. And this issue of motivation, this matter of incentive is important because each and every one of us, we are propelled by and we are driven by various motives and various incentives. Whether we admit it or not, we are driven by something. And whether or not we're aware of it, we all have something that motivates us. And oftentimes, unfortunately, well-meaning Christians and serious-minded Christians are motivated by things that might be good, but they're not biblical. For example, some people are motivated every day by a desire to have everything go smoothly in their day. Everything they do is geared towards experiencing a smooth, uneventful day. Without confrontation, without difficulty, without hardship, without any kind of trouble. And so they read their Bible to that end. They pray to that end. They do what they feel like they're called to do as Christians because they want everything to go smoothly for them that day. And while that might be good, depending on how you look at it, that's not a biblical motivation. That's not an incentive that Scripture lays before us. And so what happens? Well, when things go south, when things don't go smoothly, and the day is filled with chaos and difficulty and hardship and trouble, the Christian then questions his or her sincerity, and in extreme cases, they end up questioning their salvation. Because in their minds, they've done everything they're called to do. I've read today. I've prayed today. I got up half an hour earlier today. And look, the day fell apart. I must not be a Christian. Or if I am, I guess I'm not a serious Christian. You see what happened? In their minds, they've done something wrong, when in reality, they just had an unbiblical expectation, an unbiblical motivation. When we have expectations that aren't biblical, we are destined for disappointment. We are destined for disappointment. When our motives aren't divinely prescribed motives, we've set ourselves up for failure. And sadly, this is often the case with many Christians today. Well, in verses 8 through 11, where we find ourselves, Peter lays down four motives or incentives that ought to propel us and drive us on a daily basis. And the beautiful thing about these four motives, these four goals, if you will, is that they're actually attainable. They're actually reachable. We can attain these four realities, these four promises. When God says that we are to be propelled and driven by something, it's because that drive and that motivation will actually lead us to reaching and attaining the divinely defined goal. In other words, he doesn't call us to reach for things that are unattainable in an ultimate sense. He calls us to strive for things that we can actually lay hold of and own, if you will. So while we pursue goals that aren't biblical and find ourselves disappointed and frustrated, God, in his word, calls us to pursue things that are attainable and that will actually leave us satisfied and fulfilled and longing for more. And in verses 8 through 11, the Apostle Peter lays down four motives that we're to be propelled by. Notice verse 8. In verse 8, he says that we're to be propelled by the promise of fruitfulness. In verse 9, he says, in a negative way, we're to be propelled by the possibility of forgetfulness. In verse 10, he says we're to be driven by the promise of assurance. And in verse 11, he says we're to be propelled by the promise of abundance. So here we have these four motives: the promise of fruitfulness, the possibility of forgetfulness, the promise of assurance, and in verse 11, the promise of abundance. Well, this morning we're only going to consider verses 8 and 9, the promise of fruitfulness and the possibility of forgetfulness. And I trust that the Spirit of God will leave us with plenty to consider today and throughout the rest of our week until we meet again. So first of all, let's consider motive number one in verse 8, the promise of fruitfulness. Look again at verse 8 with me. Peter says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter is speaking in terms of possibility. This is a conditional clause, if you will. He's saying, if you do X, Y, Z, you will experience this. This will be the result. It's a conditional clause. But notice how he begins. He begins by reaching back to verses 5, 6, and 7, where he describes the seven virtues that we're to be pursuing, the seven virtues that we're to be supplementing our faith with. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. He says, if those qualities are yours, if these things are yours, we're called, he says, to make every effort to add these virtues to our faith. Now, what I want you to notice, it's a very important observation in my mind, Peter's approach is a targeted approach. It's a targeted approach. He didn't just say, just follow and focus on loving God and good fruit will appear in your life. He doesn't say, just focus on your relationship with Jesus and all these good things will manifest in your life. He doesn't say that. The apostle's approach is targeted. It's specific. The fact that he mentions these seven virtues shows that he expected Christians to cultivate these seven virtues in their lives. To use a modern illustration, he isn't calling Christians to spiritual cardio. He's calling Christians to spiritual resistance training, where they are targeting specific muscle groups like virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness. It's a targeted approach. This is important because we tend to be very general and very generic when it comes to the pursuit of holiness. We all kind of fall into that pattern. Instead of being specific when it comes to character traits, we're often guilty of taking the virtue lists in the Bible and putting them in a spiritual blender to make spiritual smoothies. But whether it's Paul or Peter, these lists of virtues that these brothers put before us are to be pursued in a targeted fashion. We're to zero in on these virtues. We are to examine ourselves in light of these virtues, and we're to seek to supplement our faith with these specific virtues. We're to pray specifically about moral excellence. We're to pray specifically about our growth in knowledge. We're to pray specifically about self-control and steadfastness and the other virtues that Peter sets before us here. So again, this isn't just a call to spiritual cardio. He's talking about spiritual resistance training, where you target specific muscle groups. And now here in verse 8, Peter says that these qualities, these virtues, should be ours. Notice, if these qualities are yours. And he uses language in the original that speaks of ownership here. It speaks of property. It speaks of owning something. In Matthew 19, 21, when Jesus said to the rich young man, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." The word that he uses for possess is The same word Peter uses when referring to these qualities or virtues that we should possess, that we should own. We should own them. If these qualities are yours, that is, if you possess them, if you own them, if they describe your character, if they exist in your life in a very obvious way, if they make you distinguishable in all of this, that's what Peter's saying, if they are yours. Now, he's not implying any kind of perfectionism, because you can own these qualities and still not be perfect. You can own self-control, and you can possess steadfastness, and you can possess an ever-increasing knowledge of God, and yet not be perfect. He's not calling you to perfection here, but he's saying that we should possess these qualities as personal property, if you will. If not, we are called to repent and examine ourselves and to pursue these qualities individually. And notice as we move on, the next thing Peter says in verse 8 is that these qualities should not only be ours, but these qualities should be increasing in our lives. Notice that. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, the Greek word means to spread, to extend, to abound, to increase. So not only should we own these qualities, but we as Christians are to be growing in these qualities. The same way that a farmer sees his crops increasing. We should look over our garden, if you will, and see these crops growing and abounding. He's calling us to fruitfulness here. Remember in John chapter 15, that classic statement on the vine and the branches, Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you were clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He's calling us to fruitfulness here. He's calling us to own these qualities and to abound in these qualities, to own these virtues and to grow in these virtues. This is a targeted, deliberate, intentional pursuit of godliness that he's calling us to. And we know that apart from Christ, we cannot do it. Therefore, we're to abide in him. We're to remain in him. We're to continue with him. Now, this raises the question, what about when these qualities aren't obvious in us? What about when we don't own them and when we aren't abounding in areas like self-control and steadfastness and godliness? What happens there? Well, if you're a child of God, you'll experience the loving discipline of God. And sometimes it's painful, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God disciplines us so that we might become more fruitful. He prunes us, as we read in John 15, so that we might bear more fruit. But this is the Christian life. This is the Christian way, is owning godly virtues and growing. And when we don't, God is there even with us, not wrathful towards us. We're not under his wrath because Christ bore all that in its totality, in its fullness. But he comes alongside us as a careful gardener, and he prunes where we need to be pruned. And he, as a father, disciplines us where we need to be disciplined. And that form of discipline, that discipline comes in various forms. for each and every one of us, because he knows how to deal with us. He knows how to get our attention. He knows how to stir our hearts towards godliness. Now listen to the promise of fruitfulness here as we continue in verse 8. For if these qualities, the ones mentioned in verses 5 through 7, are yours and are increasing, notice, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is that if these qualities are ours and are increasing, that is, if we're growing in these things, we'll be fruitful, we'll be useful, we'll be effective as Christians. One commentator put it like this: the present tense implies a continuing process. Their growth must be a constant process of increase leading to abundance. Lack of such growth is a sign of inner deterioration and impending death. Simply put, living things grow. Dead things do not grow. They only decay. Living things, things that have life in them, they grow. And praise God that we have life because of Christ, and that life will grow. And when it's not growing, the Father will see to it that it does grow again, that we do grow again. But notice what he says. These qualities, these virtues, if they're ours and we're abounding in them, notice the result. It says they will keep us. They will keep us. The same words used by Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, when he called Titus to appoint elders in every town. They make it so that they keep us from being, number one, notice, ineffective. Mark that word down. They keep you from being ineffective. Argos. It means idle. It means not working. It means inactive. It means lazy. It means not working because of a refusal to work. In fact, the word is used in Matthew 20, verse 6, when Jesus is talking about these people who were idle all day long. It's used in James 2:20 to talk about faith that is useless because it does not have works accompanying it. It's a useless faith. It's an inactive faith. It's an inoperative faith. That's the same word. He says if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you won't be an idle Christian, a lazy Christian. The next promise is not just you won't be ineffective, but he says you won't be unfruitful. Akarpus is the word. It means just that, to be barren, to be fruitless. Jude uses it in verse 12 of his letter to talk about fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. So the promise here, I mean, it's worded in a negative way, but the promise is really a positive one. If you are growing as a Christian and as you are targeting these various spiritual muscle groups in verses 5 through 7, you will be a useful Christian. You will be effective in ministry. And I'm not just talking about church, you know, within the Sunday morning ministry. I'm talking about all ministry, that is, going about your life. You will be an effective Christian, making disciples, refining disciples, training disciples, encouraging the next generation of disciples. You will be effective and you will be fruitful. You will look across your vineyard and see good fruit appearing because you're deliberate about the pursuit of these things. You own these qualities and you're growing in these things. How? Because you're ultimately abiding in Christ as the branch is connected to the vine. You are connected to Christ and you're growing. And this growth keeps you from being an ineffective, inoperative, inactive, idle person. Which tells us that those who are idle and do nothing and are ineffective and, well, the word is here, it's useless. Those who are useless in the kingdom of God, in the Christian life, it all comes back to an issue of not growing, an issue of not appreciating in verses 3 and 4 the sufficiency of Christ in giving to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's all connected to verses 3 and 4 ultimately. It's one interconnected reality here. Unfruitfulness, barren, unproductive. God intends for us to be fruitful. We find that even in the Old Testament, the very first psalm, Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." That's the reality that Peter's talking about. Prospering, abounding, extending, spreading in the knowledge of Christ. Throughout the latter portion of Isaiah, when God is promising by his Spirit to do a work, he says, "Until the Spirit is poured on high, poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." The point being is when the Spirit is involved, there's fruitfulness. There's not barrenness. There's fruit. And notice what Peter says here. "They will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Edmund Heber said of this knowledge, "It's not a generic form of knowledge. It implies an intimate and growing knowledge of one whom they already know. It is knowledge of, not merely knowledge about, a person whom Peter and his readers acknowledge as our Lord Jesus Christ. This knowledge," he says, "is both the root and the goal of the Christian life. The best evidence that can be given of knowing the Lord is to follow on to know him. A lazy indifference to or disparagement of this knowledge of our Lord is fundamentally opposed to the very nature of the Christian life." You see, Peter puts the knowledge of Christ as the ultimate goal of the Christian life. Eternal life, after all, is knowing the Father and the Son. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Paul says, "I make it my aim, I press on to know him." In fact, he counted all things rubbish from his past that might cause him to feel lifted up and proud and accomplished. He says, "I lay it all aside that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection." This is the ultimate reason for our existence, is to know Christ, because when we know Christ, we know the radiance of God's glory. And when we know the radiance of God's glory, we are experiencing the very purpose for our existence, right? We are created for the glory of God. What's the means to get us there? It's to know Christ, to be found in him, to walk with him, to hear his voice as the good shepherd leading his sheep along through the wilderness of this world. It's knowing him. It's knowing his voice. It's knowing his word, knowing his promises. Peter says this is what the Christian life is all about, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not about you cleaning up your life and just joining a church. The Christian life is about coming to know and to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how Peter refers to him here. "In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. He is the sovereign one who rules over all things, including his people. He is a Lord who has expectations. He is a Lord who makes demands upon our lives, but in his sweetness, in his generosity, in his grace, in his mercy, his lordship is the most liberating thing for us. He doesn't lord over us as the Gentiles did. He doesn't lord over us in a tyrannical way. He lords over us with love and affection and care, and he tends to his bride. He nourishes and he takes care of his people. But none of that negates the fact that he is still, at the end of the day and every day, he is Lord. And if he's Lord, we must obey him. Remember, he said to the disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I command you? Why do you call me Lord?" As if that's just an empty title. The title Lord carries with it obligation to obey, and that's one of the aspects of the Great Commission. Make disciples, mark them in baptism, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Why? Because he's Lord of heaven and he's Lord of earth. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of you. And by the way, no one makes him Lord. One of the empty calls of a shallow evangelistic approach today is, well, you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. No, friends, God, according to Acts chapter 2, made him both Lord and Christ. He made him Lord. And whether you acknowledge him as Lord or not is, in the end of the day, it's irrelevant because he is Lord, and you will have to answer to him as Lord and Master. You don't make him Lord of your life. You submit to him as the Lord of life. So Peter says, hey, this is the motive set before you. If you are growing, if you are abounding in these things, you'll be fruitful. So this is the promise of fruitfulness. Again, we're considering the aspects of assurance, right? The aspects of our pursuit of assurance. The next thing we notice here in verse 9 is not only the promise of fruitfulness, but the possibility of forgetfulness. The possibility of forgetfulness. Look at verse 9. For, connecting it to the last verse, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So it's almost strange to call this a motivation, right? To call this an incentive. But it really is, in a negative way. We should be driven by the fact, we should be propelled by the fact that it's possible to fall into a spiritual forgetfulness where we forget the essential things in life, where we forget the fundamentals, where we forget that which is most important. So we should be motivated and driven and propelled by the promise of assurance. And how do we do that? Or the promise of fruitfulness. How do we do that? By cultivating these qualities in verses 5 through 7. By ensuring that we grow in them and take a targeted approach in seeing these areas in our lives blossom and grow and abound. And if we do that, we'll be fruitful. But another motive here is that you don't want to be forgetful. You don't want to lose your stability and forget who you are, where you came from, and the most fundamental reality of all, that you have been cleansed from sin. This was a danger early on in the Bible, and when you read the book of Deuteronomy, God is constantly telling the people of Israel, do this lest you forget the Lord your God and turn to your old ways. What happens when we forget God? Romans 3 happens when we forget God. What does it look like to forget God? It's not seeking God. It's not delighting in him. It's our paths being marked by ruin and misery. Forgetting God is to forget God as the one that we should fear. Romans chapter 3, verse 18. When we forget God, we don't just fall into a place of neutrality. When we forget God, we go to the opposite end of the spectrum and we delve into idolatry and sin and darkness, all because we forget God. So Peter says, you don't want to do that. You want to cultivate these qualities. You want to take a targeted approach of abiding in Christ, walking with Christ, submitting to his word, prayerfully supplementing your life with virtue and knowledge and steadfastness and self-control as you abide in Christ. Because if you don't do that, you will become so, notice what he says here, nearsighted and blind. Nearsighted. It means myopic. You're not able to see past what's right in front of you. Again, Hebert says, he is so short-sighted that he is indeed blind to the spiritual qualities under consideration. They are beyond the scope of his earthbound vision. The tense marks this as his ongoing condition. It's possible, friends, to become myopic in our Christian life, where we can only see right in front of us the here and now, and we lose sight of the eternal perspective. We lose sight of what Christ has done for us. We lose sight of who he is for us. We lose sight of who we are in him. We lose sight of all of that. We become spiritually short-sighted, nearsighted. And notice the next phrase. Not only do we become short-sighted, but we become blind. He is so short-sighted, nearsighted, that he is blind. This is the same exact word used in all the Gospels to talk about the blind men that Jesus is encountering. It's possible to go through a season where you lose track of what's ahead of you, and it's possible to become blind as a Christian. Blind. And the third possibility here is not just nearsightedness, not just blindness, but notice, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Spiritual myopia and spiritual amnesia. And the wording here in the Greek is actually pretty interesting. It's literally to receive forgetfulness. It's not just to be going about your life and, oh, I have a bad memory, I forgot the Lord. This is something that has happened deliberately to you because of your own actions. You don't just forget the Lord from one day to the next. You don't just forget about Christ from one day to the next. This happens when you slowly begin to be idle about your life. You begin to just cruise, put it on self, cruise control, just kind of coast. Friends, remember verse 5? Make every effort. Make every effort. Peter is using a word that means to strive. Now, again, let's trace all of this back to its ultimate source. And the ultimate source of all of this is our spiritual sufficiency that we received the moment we were converted to Christ, verses 3 and 4. This is not a call to self-effort. This is not a call to self-empowerment and self-pursuing. This is a call to recognize that you've been given, when Christ called you to his own glory and excellence, and by his own glory and excellence, he at that moment equipped you with everything you'll ever need for life and godliness. And Peter says, because of that, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with these godly virtues. And if you do this, you'll be fruitful and you won't be forgetful. That's the point of the passage. He's given you everything. Now run with it. Don't let the tools he gave you collect dust in the workshop. Use them every day. Delight in him every day. Meditate upon him every day. And as you do that, you'll be effective in ministry. You'll be fruitful in God. And you won't be one of those forgetful people who are walking around, can't see anything past a foot in front of them because they're so focused on the here and now. He says you don't want to become that. That's the point of the passage. We should be driven and propelled by the possibility of forgetfulness. It should frighten you as a Christian that it's possible to forget the fundamentals. I guarantee you that when you begin to cast off moral excellence, and when you begin to cast off the pursuit of knowledge, and when you begin to cast off self-control, and when you begin to be a pushover when it comes to Satan and sin, and you cast off steadfastness, the ability to stay and remain and be anchored in the grace and goodness of the gospel, when you begin to cast those things off, you're easily blown over by the temptations of the flesh, the temptations of the world, and the temptations of the devil. Peter says, grow in these things, own these things, abound in these things, excel, spread abroad in these realities. So many people suffer from spiritual myopia, nearsightedness, an inability to see, and that affects their decision making, right? But the book of Proverbs is all about considering the end. You're faced with a temptation, consider the end of that temptation. Is it going to leave you fruitful, or is it going to leave you feeling stripped and ashamed and barren and naked and confused? That's the end of the matter. But people who aren't growing in these things become nearsighted and can't see past the current temptation. They can't see past the current attraction of sin. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, Solomon said, it leads to death. Consider your end. Consider the end. You're making a big decision, consider the end. You're faced with temptations, consider the end. Consider the time when, if it's in our time, and I hope it is, when we hear that trumpet blast and the voice of the archangel, and we are all summoned to stand before our Redeemer. And there's a massive, drastic, dramatic separation between the sheep and the goats, Christians and the rest. And we are found at the right hand of our Savior. Think about the end. Think about the day when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Think about the day when the quality of our work will be tested. When God will look at all that we've done and he'll put it on that heavenly altar and he'll say, get back. And he lights it all on fire. He brings the fire, and that which is wood, hay, and stubble just burns away. But that which is quality, remember, that's what we're after. Quality remains. Think about that day. Don't get caught up in the here and now. Own these qualities. Abound in them by abiding in Christ. Supplement your faith with these realities and experience effectiveness and fruitfulness and the opposite of forgetfulness. A close remembrance of what God has done for you in Christ. A close and ready remembrance of all that he is for you in Jesus Christ. And remember, all of this stems from verses 3 and 4. I don't want you to forget that. All of this flows from the sufficiency that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He called you to himself. He called you to his glory by his glory. He called you to his excellence by his excellence. And you're his, you're with him, and he's given you everything you need for life and godliness for life and fruitfulness for life and remembrance for life and assurance. And verse 11, for life and abundance in the life to come. We should long for this, friends. And again, this is all geared towards having a well-grounded assurance. I want you to consider, just as we end, some of the blessings and the good things that come and the good things that follow assurance. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, assembled a list, and he says, number one, assurance will make us love God and praise him. Love is the soul of true religion, the fat of the sacrifice. And who can love God as he who has assurance? In other words, when we know that we're his, we can praise him with joy. We can worship him with gladness because we know that we belong to him. Secondly, assurance will drop sweetness into all our creature enjoyments. It will be as sugar to wine. Guilt embitters our comforts. It is like drinking out of a wormwood cup, but assurance sweetens all temporal blessings. Thirdly, assurance will make us active and lively in God's service. It will excite prayer and quicken obedience. Fourthly, assurance will be a golden shield to beat back temptation and will triumph over it. When we have a well-grounded assurance, we're less likely to damage our assurance by pursuing sinful pleasures that cause us to doubt whether or not we are his. Fifthly, assurance will make us contented, though we have but little in this world. He who has enough is content. He who has sunlight is content, though he is without torchlight. Number six, assurance will bear up the heart in sufferings. It will make a Christian endure troubles with patience and cheerfulness. Number seven, assurance will pacify a troubled conscience. He who has a disturbed, vexatious conscience carries a little hell about him. And number eight, assurance will strengthen us against the fears of death. Friends, let us pursue a well-grounded assurance by cultivating the godly qualities that God calls us to pursue so that we are effective and fruitful in the work of his kingdom. And, well, the context is so that we're effective and fruitful in the pursuit of knowing Christ, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to end by pointing you to an old preacher from the 1800s who actually opened up when Spurgeon opened up his Metropolitan Tabernacle, he was one of the speakers that day. His name is Octavius Winslow. He says, "Cultivate frequent and devout contemplations of the glory of Christ. Immense will be the benefit accruing to your soul. The mind thus preoccupied, filled, and expanded will be enabled to present a stronger resistance to the ever-advancing and insidious encroachments of the world. No place will be found for vain thoughts, and no desire or time for carnal enjoyments. Oh, how crucifying and sanctifying are clear views of the glory of Emmanuel! How emptying, humbling, and abasing! With the patriarch, we then exclaim, 'I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.' And with the prophet, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' And with the apostle, 'But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.' Oh, then aim to get your mind filled with enlarged and yet expanding views of the glory of the Redeemer. Let it, in all the discoveries it affords of the divine mind and majesty, be the one subject of your thoughts, the one theme of your conversation. Place no limit to your knowledge of Christ. Ever consider that you have but read the preface to the volume. You have but touched the fringe of the sea. Stretching far away beyond you are undiscovered beauties and precious views and sparkling glories, each encouraging your advance, inviting your research, and asking the homage of your faith, the tribute of your love, and the dedication of your life. Go forward then. The glories that yet must be revealed to you in a growing knowledge of Jesus, what imagination can conceive, what pen can describe them? Jesus stands ready to unveil all the beauties of his person and to admit you into the very pavilion of his love. There is not a chamber of his heart that he will not throw open to you, not a blessing that he will not bestow upon you, not a glory that he will not show to you. You shall see greater things than you have yet seen. Greater depths of your sin shall be revealed. Deeper sense of the cleansing efficacy of the atoning blood shall be felt. Clearer views of your acceptance in the Beloved, greater discoveries of God's love, and greater depths of grace and glory in Jesus shall be enjoyed. Brothers and sisters, let us pursue the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of who he is, the knowledge of his glory, so that we might be fruitful, so that we are not forgetful, so that we have the realities of the cross ever before us, so that we have a well-grounded assurance in this life and a glorious abundance in the next life. Let's stand.